I don't know about you, but I like mysteries. I like to read mysteries. I like to watch movies that have mystery in them. And sometimes it's even okay if there's some stuff in my own life I can't figure out. I like a certain amount of mystery. I don't know if you've experienced this before, but there are some mysteries, whether it's a mystery novel or perhaps a movie that has some mystery about it, it sometimes helps to have a guide take you through that mystery. Someone who's already seen the movie, somebody who's already read the book, and especially this is true if a movie is based on a book, and it kind of helps to watch it with somebody that read the book already, and they can fill in some of those details because they end up having to leave so much out that it's a little hard to follow the plot. Well, this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, we have a guide, Paul the Apostle, to help us and to explain to us some of the mysteries of life, some of the mystery of what is happening in the world, what we see in the Bible, the story of history throughout the ages, and for that matter, the church and Christ's death and burial and resurrection for the church. In some ways, Paul the Apostle is going to be our interpreter this morning, explaining to some degree what's going on in life, the world, and in the Bible. He is giving us the light of revelation on some of these mysteries. So let's begin this morning by reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 3, 1 to 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So first of all, I want us to talk briefly this morning about Paul, prayer, and prison. These are kind of some preliminaries that we need to use to kind of get into this fairly intricate passage. Paul, prayer, and prison. First of all, it seems that Paul was about to begin praying for his friends and converts at Ephesus when he says these words, "For this reason, I, Paul," what you expect is that he's about to say, "For this reason, I, Paul, pray for you," or "I bow my knees before God on your behalf." We are expecting him to pray, and essentially what he is doing is he is linking chapter 2 with this prayer that he is about to pray. He's linking chapter 2 and the richness and the diversity and the unity of the church in Christ Jesus with a prayer that he's about to pray for them. And the reason that we know about this prayer that he's about to pray is really verse number 14. So look down at verse number 14, because that's when he finally gets around to praying this prayer. In verse 14 he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And then he continues on with this prayer for the Ephesians. Essentially, Paul the Apostle has a mental interruption that is 12 verses long. The mental interruption is actually longer than the prayer. And by the way, mental interruptions during prayer is something that I think every Christian can relate to. Something that Paul the Apostle himself experienced. Without getting into too many details about this sort of mental, theological interruption at this point, I just want to say that what Paul is doing is, he's saying, you know, "I, Paul, an apostle for the Gentiles, I bow my knees for you," but before he gets to the point where he explains this prayer, he wants to express his love and care for these believers. This is kind of a pastoral moment where he wants to say, "Hey, I want you to really listen in on my heart of prayer for you, and here are some of the reasons why. I have been given a responsibility to communicate God's grace to you. I have actually experienced or suffered imprisonment because I am your apostle. I am your minister to the Gentiles. And he wants to show them that this isn't just some sort of let's pray right quick to sort of get into the meat of the matter. This is coming from the heart of a pastor who cares for them and has suffered on their behalf. And he wants them to sort of recognize and feel that care coming through. Second, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus on their behalf, on the behalf of these Gentile believers. Now, it is true that he was suffering imprisonment because of his ministry to the Gentiles. The Jews in Jerusalem had mistakenly assumed that he had brought a Gentile beyond the boundaries and into the temple courts, and they just went into an absolute rage. They nearly killed him on the spot. The Romans kind of swooped in and rescued Paul the Apostle from being really beaten to death or just assassinated right then. And ultimately, as he gives his defense before the people, he gets to a point in his defense, his speech of defense, he gets to a point where he says, "And I've been called to minister to the Gentiles." And once again, they just rage against him and they cry out, "One like this does not deserve to live upon the earth." And so he ends up ultimately imprisoned in Caesarea and then ultimately going to Rome because he appealed to Caesar, which was kind of one of the rights of appeal that Roman citizens had. And he appealed to Caesar and ends up in Rome in prison, probably at this point under house arrest. But nevertheless, it's because of his love for and call to ministry to the Gentiles that he experienced this imprisonment. At the same time, it's interesting that he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He could technically say that he's a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's a prisoner because of the Jewish people. He's a prisoner because of the Roman Empire. But instead, Paul the Apostle sees the hand of God behind his imprisonment. He is willing to see the fingerprint, or maybe we could say he is willing to see the signature of God behind the human element of his imprisonment. He sees God's sovereignty behind it all. And on top of that, by calling himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he also is kind of communicating that he is bound to this ministry, whether it means imprisonment or not, whether he experiences kind of, you know, the ease and comfort, or whether he experiences terrible suffering. He is bound. He is, as it were, imprisoned by Christ to do this ministry. He has, as it were, no real choice. He must fulfill this responsibility. He can't get out of it. He was not free to do as he pleased, but he let Jesus set the agenda. And that, in some sense, should sort of prompt us to ask this question: is there any sense in which I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus? That you are a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Are you willing, like Paul, to see the signature of God behind the circumstances of life? Are you willing to see his sovereign fingerprint on what comes your way? And then, do you recognize that you yourself also are bound to follow Christ? That it is the command of God and it is the call of Christ upon your life to follow and to obey him, to live not according to your agenda, not according to my agenda, not according to anybody's plans, but Christ's. And then the next important thing that we should notice from this passage is this, and this is very important, and let me state it very clearly. Divine revelation is necessary for our spiritual survival. Divine revelation is necessary for our spiritual survival. Really, the heartbeat of this passage is the interplay between the word mystery and the word revelation. Mystery and revelation. So look at the core of this passage again, verses 3 through 5. Paul has already said that he assumes that these believers have already heard about, verse number 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I've already written to you briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This passage really provides kind of a basic definition of what mystery means in the New Testament. And it also highlights the importance of revelation to clear up that mystery in the New Testament. So first of all, we're going to talk about three definitions for mystery. So follow along with me here. We're going to talk about the ancient Greek, Roman, sort of Asia Minor, where Ephesus is at. What did they think about when they thought about mystery? We might compare that a little bit to what we think about when we think about mystery. And then we're going to talk about what it means in the New Testament. And they're all three different. So first of all, in the ancient Greco-Roman culture, there was such a thing as mystery religions. So they would be like cults. And the people who sort of bought into these mystery religions, they believed that they really understood the mysteries of life and of the universe because they went through certain initiation rituals. So an ancient sort of Asia Minor definition of mystery would be something that is only known to those who are initiated. Okay? It would sort of be like somebody sitting down with you and explaining the mystery in this movie or in this novel that you're reading. Okay? Only those who are initiated can understand these things. And then, what do we think about mystery? Well, for us, mystery is just something that is unknown, right? Just anything that is unknown can be a mystery. Once it is explained, we no longer consider it to be a mystery. But in the New Testament, really what happens is the apostles take these definitions of mystery and they turn them upside down so that anybody and everybody can have the mystery explained to them if they will listen to the Scriptures, if they will listen to the revelation of God, if they will listen to the gospel and the story of Jesus Christ. Okay, so over here in the ancient world, mystery was for the select few. Oh, you know the mysteries of life because you have been initiated into this cult, into this religion. But over here in the New Testament, God is freely distributing the explanation of the mystery, something that had not yet been known until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation to the apostles about the church. And so it is freely available to whoever will listen, whoever will receive the Word of God, and whoever will listen to the gospel. And then second, this passage highlights the necessity of revelation. The mystery will not be revealed unless God reveals it. It is not something that we could have figured out on our own. We think about this with me. The most important things in our life, the most real spiritual issues, are things that we never would have thought of. We never would have thought of salvation by grace, forgiveness of sins. We would never have thought of substitutionary sacrifice. We would never have thought of atonement. We would never have thought of, for that matter, the coming of Christ as a baby. We would never have thought of the institution of the church. All of those most essential things to our Christian life and our spiritual experience, our reconciliation to God, we would never have thought of those. Those cannot, by definition, be based upon human ingenuity. They are only available through revelation. And they were revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the prophets. Basically, that kind of brings us to this question. Do we live our lives based on our own human understanding, or based upon divine revelation? I'm not talking about some private revelation where, you know, God speaks directly to you. I'm talking about this divine revelation. I'm talking about the story of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the revelation of God, His plan, and His character in the Bible. Do you live based on divine revelation or on human ingenuity? It's easy for us. Easy for us to sort of depend on our human understanding. We blow off God's revelation. But let me try to explain it this way. Folks, if we live according to God's divine revelation, if we live based on what God said, that is the most secure way to live that possibly exists. If we base our beliefs, our faith, our understanding, our way of thinking, if we base our actions and life on what God has said, folks, talk about security. Talk about peace. Talk about calm. We can experience the most secure lifestyle at all possible by living based on divine revelation. However, if we base our beliefs, our faith, our thoughts, our thinking, our lifestyle, if we live based on our own human ingenuity and our own human understanding, that is the most insecure of all possible ways to live. One of the things actually that is necessary to truly appreciate the value of divine revelation is to have a certain amount of personal doubt. To recognize, hey, I'm a sinner and I'm going to mess it up. My thoughts have been tainted. My understanding is not complete. We need a certain amount of self-distrust to be willing to accept divine revelation. Otherwise, we will live in the darkness of human understanding. And then the specific revelation that Paul is talking about here, really it comes in verse number 6. But here's what he is saying in verse number 6. The church of Christ is built on unity or union with Christ, which results in union with one another. The church is built on union with Christ. In other words, individual, personal. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are united to Him. So the church is built on union with Christ, which results in unity with one another. Paul the Apostle in verse number 6 has sort of this list of three different things. He says, verse number 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow members, fellow heirs. Number one. Number two, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Those three things are three related words, where what he did is he took the word and he slapped on a special prefix that means together with. So it's a little hard to translate it into English this way, but the three things in verse number 6 are that we are heirs of God together with one another, we are members of the same body together with one another, and we are partakers of the promise together with one another. Really what Paul is doing is he's repeating some of the stuff from chapter 2 where he talked about Christ tearing down the wall of division and those who were far off being brought near. Simply, the emphasis is, once again, Paul assumes that it's worth repeating, is that our union with Christ results in unity with one another. The primary application at the time of Paul the Apostle was simply that Jews and Gentiles could actually get along, not because of some kind of tolerance movement, kind of just a liberal spirit or just a general kind of just generosity of, hey, go along to get along, but that there could be genuine unity and relationship between Jews and Gentiles because that unity was found in Christ Jesus. They were made more like one another in their Christianity than they were different from one another in ethnicity, race, or culture. Does that make sense? They were more like one another instantly when they were saved than they were different from one another, despite the fact differences of language and culture and habits and economics and everything. They were all of a sudden more like one another in Christ Jesus. And the application for us is that you and I can have true and personal, sincere, kind of on-the-ground unity with people that we would otherwise not get along with in the church because of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to invite you to put your thinking cap on with me right now, because how in the world can that really happen? So far, that sounds like pie in the sky to me. Okay? So, yeah, right. Okay? Because I've known some people very different from me, and I still have a hard time getting along with them. Okay? So how does that work? And really, the key to figuring out this in our own lives on a regular basis is the prayer that Paul was getting ready to pray. Okay, so he's mentally already got this in his head. And this prayer really is about love. Okay, and that's how we can get along with people that we otherwise would probably ignore or even hate. So glance ahead with me to Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. And this is the prayer. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19 says this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, I don't intend to preach the sermon that's coming in a couple of weeks about that prayer right now. But let's just think about it in very broad terms. What is Paul doing here? He is praying that believers will have enough strength to handle the jolt of experiencing God's love. That's basically what he's doing. He said, you cannot fathom the depth of God's love. You can't handle the electricity of God's love without having some Holy Spirit strength imparted to you. It takes some spiritual stability and strength to handle the amazing love of God. That's the essence of this prayer. So how does that relate to getting along with people that we otherwise would despise? Folks, if we get a glimpse of the love of God for me and for you, how can we withhold love from others that God also loves in the church? If we want to overflow with God's love, we must know God's love. Or another way of saying it very biblically here is, if we are rooted in the love of Christ, we will bear the fruit of the love of Christ for others. That is the key to church unity. It's not me preaching about unity. It's not even the elders and I sort of administrating anger management or mediation, right? The key to church unity in this congregation, and the key to Christian unity among people with whom we may disagree, have different cultural backgrounds, different economic status, the key to Christian unity and congregational unity is knowing and experiencing the amazing love of God personally in Christ Jesus. You know, the person that you are prejudiced against might be your spouse, might be one of your children, might be your parents, might be a person that you work with, or it may actually be someone of a different race, different culture, the only way to really love them is to immerse yourself in the riches of God's love for us. Then for just a moment before we leave this verse, we should look at these three privileges that every believer, Jew and Gentile, high and low, rich and poor, that everyone, every believer experiences. We are heirs together of all the blessings of salvation from God. We are members together of the same body of Christ. And we are participants together of the promises of God in Christ through the gospel. But just as important as those rich blessings is the fact that we experience them more fully when we experience them together. That is the repeated theme. And again, it's by this little Greek prefix, but nevertheless, this little repeated theme of together with, together with, together with one another. Both within our congregation and with other Christians outside our congregation, we are missing part of the richness of what it means to be united to Christ if we are not united with one another. And then finally, like the Apostle Paul, are we not also stewards of the grace of God? Are we not also stewards of the grace of God? So this passage started out with Paul stating that he was a steward of the grace of God on behalf of the Gentiles. And there is a sense in which that was a once in history reality. Paul the Apostle was called upon to serve the grace of God, to preach the gospel and to start churches in the Gentile world, really like no other apostle was called upon to do. And he really sort of started the multiplication of Gentile Christians and Gentile churches. And that really is an unrepeatable, once in a history event. But there is also a sense in which we also, because we are the recipients of God's grace, we also are the stewards of God's grace. And by the way, just before I go on, that is an important application. If you are a recipient of God's grace, you are a steward of God's grace. We have a responsibility to live by His grace and to share God's grace with others. And how perhaps could we say that we do that? How do we live by God's grace and share it with others? Well, it's really not rocket science. We live by God's grace when we live in humility. When we depend upon God in humble, just asking Him for His help, we are living by God's grace. When we pray, say, Lord, I need You, we are living by God's grace. We are living by God's grace when we refuse to just sort of live on our own. You know, just kind of motor through life with our own steam and our own strength. We recognize regularly how totally dependent we are on Him. We are dependent on God's sovereign grace for our salvation. And we are dependent on God's grace for everyday living. We live according to God's will. We are living by God's grace. And then, you know what? We share God's grace in this united community of faith. It's where we share God's grace. If somebody is discouraged, we share with them words of encouragement. Perhaps we send them a note. We give them a passage of Scripture that has encouraged us in the past. We share God's grace. If someone has hurt us, we extend to them forgiveness. If someone is afraid, they're anxious, we give them some encouragement, perhaps some Scripture that would help them take their fears to Christ. If somebody is living in the church in unrepentant sin, we pray for them, but we extend God's grace to them by confronting them lovingly and graciously for the purpose of restoring them. All of those things, plus many, many more, are ways in which we share the grace of God and live by it. Now, This passage really should force on us and on our hearts several different questions to examine our hearts. Are we at all like Paul the Apostle? Are there some people that we sincerely care about and that we pray for? Also, are we willing to say, I also am a prisoner of Christ. I am bound to serve the Lord, my loving and gracious Lord. Absolutely, it is a delight to serve the Lord. But do we also recognize that it is also a responsibility to obey and serve Him? Also, we should ask ourselves, do we live by divine revelation or human ingenuity? Do we believe the Bible? Do we live by its instructions? Or do we just most of the time kind of live according to our own understanding and our own feelings? Do we live in unity with one another because of the love of God? Have you so immersed yourself in the riches of God's love that you can't help but share the fruit of that love with others? How are you doing as a steward of God's grace? Do you live by God's grace? Do you share God's grace? Do you live in humble dependence? And do you reach out to other people with the grace of God? If you would, please bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. Please take a few moments, just a few seconds really, to respond to the Word of God spoken to us this morning. After a few moments, I'll close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to start by saying thank you for your love. Thank you for your absolute goodness to us in Christ Jesus through the gospel, that He died on our behalf so that our sins could be washed away. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And may we live according to that grace. May we live in light of that love. May our congregation be united to one another because we have truly immersed ourselves in the amazing love displayed to us in Christ Jesus. May we share that grace with others and live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.